A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick, and listen to Matt Slick Live. Boy, we're a little out of breath there. That's so much going on today. Wow. Hey, look, if you want, give me a call. Just dial 877-207-2276, and we can talk. And what we do here is answer questions on the Bible and all kinds of stuff, apologetics. That reminds me. Last night I was in a debate on total depravity, and if any of you watched it or whatever, if you want to call in and comment about it, love to hear from it or from you about that. We could talk. I don't think my opponent did very well. I think he was committing some heretical teachings, and it's really sad, and we can go over some of that if you're interested, but if not, no big deal. All right, so we do have one caller, and if you you want to get in line, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276, so we can get on the phone with you. Let's just do that right away. Let's get to Jamal from North Carolina. Jamal, just jumped right in there, man. You're on the air, buddy.
All right. Thank you once again for taking my call, Mr. Slick. You know, just want to say thank you for your ministry, for your radio show. I've learned a lot. Told other people about your radio show.
Good.
And you know, thank God for you. My question is, and I'm actually asking for someone else, so, you know, you have to forgive me if I don't have any detail.
That's all right.
The question that was asked of me was the priestly editor about the Pentateuch.
Oh, the JEDP theory?
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
Called the JEDP theory or the Graf Wellhausen theory. The priestly author, the Yahwist, the J-E, the Elohist, P is the priest, and the Deuteronomist. Okay.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that happen to be on your website so I can reference it later and maybe take some notes?
Oh, yeah. So what you're talking about is, you said the priestly author, right?
Right. Yeah.
Okay, so that's JEDP, which is the short version of JEDP theory. And what that theory is that different authors were involved in writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. In fact, there were four. That's what they'll say, JEDP. And the reason they say that is because there seems to be different styles. And there seems to be different levels of writing. And so they say, see, this means that it's they're different authors. So what they're doing is, I'm going to get my notes here. Hold on a sec. So what they're doing is assuming certain things. So the JEDP theory, all right, it's called the documentary hypothesis. Okay, it's another way to look at it. And so what is it? It's like I said, it's these different authors. Now, basically, it has been refuted thoroughly in different books over the years. It's just been reduced to ashes. But people still hold up to it because they don't know what the truth is, and et cetera. Now, I'm going to go over some things. One day on a Sunday, before I went to church, I got up, and I remember very clearly, I was in Escondido, California, and I wrote the introduction to the documentary hypothesis. It's called JEDP, the Graf Wellhausen, or the documentary hypothesis, all the same thing they're talking about. And I wrote an article on it. And then I went to church, and I came back, and I wrote a response refuting JEDP, or the documentary hypothesis. And then what I did was, I went in, and I did it in WordPerfect. And WordPerfect at the time had a feature that could analyze passive voice, sentence complexity, and vocabulary complexity. So, when I wrote the article on the same, two articles on the same day, just a few hours apart, one explaining and one answering the JEDP, the one explaining it, the grade level analysis was 13.64, but answering it was 10.35. In other words, college level versus sophomore and high school level. The first one explaining it was at a college level, but the other one was at a high school level sophomore. The passive voice were both at 9%. That reflects my writing style. The sentence complexity, explaining it was at 60, the level of 60, but answering it was at level 43. Vocabulary complexity, explaining it, was 38, and answering it was 22. Now, this is from the same author, me, writing on the same day on the same subject. One explaining it and one answering it, and there were differences. Now, if we were to look at this, you'd say, well, they're different authors. That's what they do. Right. See? They have different authors. Why? Because it has a little bit of different structure, a little different this or that. Well, the thing is, you know, I've written a science fiction novel, and I write that differently than I wrote my humor book, which I write differently than when I do my outline features for analysis, which I do differently than when I do an exposition of a passage of scripture, which I do differently when I'm just explaining a doctrine. Because I take different levels of subjects. Right. So if I were to talk about, for example, atheism and refuting the atheistic worldview, I would then go into the issue of materialism, and I would compare property dualism with substance dualism as it relates to materialism, and how out of a disjunctive syllogism, when you have two options, there's no third, and one of them is negated, the other one is validated, and I can negate the option of atheism based on a materialistic self-refutation. Now, I just use all those big words. But if I'm going to write about a devotional, I'm not going to be using words like that. So the intent brings different results. Plus, in the documentary hypothesis, it goes as far as to say, in for example, in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it'll say verse 5 is, verse 6 is from the priestly, but verses 1 through 5 is from the Yahwist. And then it jumps over to verses 7 through 10 is the Yahwist, or from J. And then verse 11 is P. But then the next verse, 12, is J, written by J. But the next four verses, 13 through 16, A. A means the first part of the verse. B means the second part. So the first part, verse 12, and 13, and 14, and 15, and 16, but the first part of 16 is, verse 12 is J, but P wrote verses 13, 14, 15, and the first half of 16, and then J wrote the second half of 16. And then P wrote the first half of verse 17, but J wrote the second half of verse 17. This is what they're doing. So just picture a bunch of guys with brandy or beers, big thick glasses, who talk with, trying to sound, well, excuse me, but I think that what we have to understand here. And they talk like this in a room of leather chairs, when there's no windows because they can't see, in front of their face because they're what they're doing. And then they assign certain values based upon what they see and they interpret it. That's the JEDP thing. Now.
Wow, that is certainly a lot. Definitely glad it's on your website, so kind of take my time to go through it.
Yeah. It's a load of baloney, okay? Now, Jesus quoted J, what they say is J, as coming from Moses. So Jesus says it's from Moses. And Jesus quoted the Ten Commandments, which is E, remember, J-E-D-P, which is E, and he said it came from Moses. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 24, which is D, he said it's from Moses. And he said in Matthew 8, he quoted Leviticus 14, which is equivalent to P, but he said it comes from Moses. So he went, and all these stupid categories, these just morons, for the Book of Nonsensicus, you know. So they write this stuff in the Book of Nonsensicus, and they rewrite it in a Second Moronicles. And so,
yeah, baby, Jesus, I'm going to say that.
Good. And so Jesus equated sections of JEDP all to the one author, Moses. So who's right? Jesus, obviously. Okay?
Obviously.
All right.
Well, thank you very much. I have one more quick question. I'll make it real quick. I was wondering if you had some kind of Bible study, maybe online or some kind of call-in thing that people can take advantage of.
Yeah. Yeah, there are Bible studies that I've done that are, I'll explain what they are. Where are they? Bible study. Let's see if I can find the URL on CARM. Bible study. And Bible studies, Bible-studies, okay? And so I got John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and Colossians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so what I did was, for example, John chapter 1, when I was teaching, I don't know why I only have part of them up. I don't know. It's been so long. So what I would do is create my own notes, and then I would make points in the notes. And then I would, when I teach Bible studies, I would go through my notes. So I decided one day to take the notes and just publish them. And that's what those Bible studies are. Okay.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much for your time, for your information. Very good show. I appreciate it, man. You here, and God bless.
All right, man. God bless, Jamal. All right. Why don't we get on the phone with Mary from North Carolina. Mary, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. What have you got?
Okay. My question is, when Noah built the ark, all those people, did they perish?
And yes.
It's three. Then the promised land, before they all made it into the promised land, did they all perish? And then
yes.
Also Sodom and Gomorrah, all those people, did they perish forever?
Yes.
Or are they coming back at the resurrection?
Oh, well, you said, did they perish? When you say perish forever...
Yeah, are they perished forever, yeah.
Are they gone forever? Wait. When you say perish forever, what do you mean by that? You mean they don't exist anymore?
Yeah.
Well, that's a false teaching.
You know,
because annihilationists teach that when you die, you don't exist anymore. That's not the case. That's not biblical.
On any of them, it's not biblical.
I don't know what you mean by any...
When we die...
Wait a second. You say something and then go on. So, when you say any of them is not biblical, I don't know what any of them means. So, here's the thing.
You remember Noah and the ark. And then those people that didn't get on the ark.
They died.
They died.
And then...
Yes, they died in the flood.
The people who died, their spirits continued on afterwards, and they went to a place of punishment, judgment. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah.
So they're not actually gone forever.
Well, when you see, annihilationism, unfortunately, is making a comeback, and it's a false teaching. And we got a break coming up. And I'll get back. I'll talk about annihilationism, why it's bad.
Okay.
And how this relates to the issue of the flood, okay? So we'll be right back, folks, after these messages. And let's see. There we go. We have three open lines if you want to give me a call. 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, but before we get back to Mary, I just want to let you know that during this holiday season, you're going to go to Amazon and you're going to buy stuff and set it, you know, for presents, and that's great, you know, okay, whatever. Did you know that if you go to smile.amazon.com, it's still the Amazon website, it's a subdomain, that you can set up a charity of your choice, and a little portion of what you spend getting something then goes to that charity. smile.amazon.com. Please consider setting up CARM as a beneficiary in that. It does help us. All right, Mary, are you still there?
I'm still here, Matt.
All right. So the people who died in the flood, I'll get into a little bit more detail about it. The people, they were all wicked, period. That's what Genesis 6 talks about. And so they were judged, and they went to the bad place. Now, there's another theory that the half-breeds between the fallen angels and women, called the Nephilim, were also destroyed, and their released spirits, some think, are demonic forces. And we get into all the details, but either way, those who died were bad, and so there's a judgment on them. People who die continue to exist after death. They don't go into soul sleep, where they're just not conscious, and whatever that means, and no one can tell me what it is. When I ask annihilationists, define exactly what it is. They don't know what it is, but yet they believe it. It's ridiculous. So it's not an issue of soul sleep, and it's not non-existence. We continue on after our death, and then there's a resurrection of judgment. But that doesn't mean we aren't aware during that period of time, and there's a finally judgment that comes. Okay?
Okay, and that's the same as Sodom and Gomorrah?
All people were destroyed in the flood. So by logic, that would mean Sodom and Gomorrah as well. But they were destroyed, later.
Because they were bad. That was bad in the Sodom and Gomorrah area.
Yeah, that area in the flood was destroyed, but people grew and became wicked again in a different form of wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay?
And then Abraham and the Promised Land, all those people, they did the same thing? They just turned away from God, or...
Abraham?
Yeah, Abraham and the Promised Land.
Okay.
All those people that didn't make it to the promised
land. I guess you don't understand the timeline. So Abraham was way after Noah. So the Noahic flood happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Abraham. So the people on the earth at the time of the flood were destroyed. And then they multiplied later, and it always happens. People are fallen by nature, in spite of what my opponent in the debate last night said, and they rebelled against God again. Okay.
Oh, wow.
All right.
Okay. I was just thinking about that last night. I thought, weird, thinking about it.
Okay.
What happened to all them people? Are they lost forever? They already had the opportunity to be saved, but they fail, or just...
In the flood?
That's the part I don't understand.
They were all wicked. People
either
were wicked.
One of them, all three of them.
I don't know what all three of them means, but people...
Well, I'm talking about Noah, then the Promised Land, then Sodom and Gomorrah, all those people that... And when I read the Bible, it says they all...
You're not hearing me. You're not hearing what I'm saying. Different timelines, and you're talking about different categories of things. The flood covered the whole earth. Sodom and Gomorrah are located... on the earth. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But Sodom and Gomorrah probably did not exist at the time of the flood, because it happened Sodom and Gomorrah so far afterwards, as was Abraham way after the flood.
I knew that part, but I didn't know. I got confused. Yeah, you're right. Noah destroyed the whole world. And that's why we have the rainbow now from the flood. But the other two is not actually the whole world. Yeah. Okay,
right.
I think I understand.
Okay, well, good. Okay.
But I just felt like, didn't they have the opportunity to be saved also like we do? Or,
Who's
have that opportunity?
Who's they?
The ones at the Promised Land and Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, really all of them, all the people.
Well, do they have the opportunity to be saved? I'm not sure what that means. But
it sounds like to me that the Abraham and all those people were at one time with God, and then they just fell somehow away. But
no,
Abraham,
you can't say, what? Hold on. Abraham was alive when the Egyptians were alive, and all kinds of people were alive. So this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the flood, when they had children. And they dispersed all over the world, and in 20, 30 generations, whatever, you have thousands and millions of people, which is mathematically certainly possible. And there were people in Egypt, there were people all over the place, Israel moved from the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham went from the Ur of the Chaldees into the Egyptian area, let's just say. And then later, 430 years later, they came back to the Promised Land. But around the time of Abraham, Lot was there, and Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed just locally because of their sexual perversion.
Yeah.
Okay?
Right. Yeah, I understand that. So they're lost forever, though. That's
who's
what
the
your
they?
Opinion is.
Who's the they?
Well, all those people like Sodom and Gomorrah and all the people that didn't make it to the Promised Land.
Well, when you say all, I don't know if it means every individual.
Well, Abraham.
Hold on. Let me finish the statement, okay? When you say all, I don't know if it means every single individual in Sodom and Gomorrah, or if it was just representative that they were basically all bad, but there were a few people who were okay. We don't know. But generally speaking, they were all destroyed. Okay?
Okay. Okay. I think I got it now.
All right.
Thank you, Matt.
You're welcome, Mary.
Have a good evening.
You too. Thanks. All right. Let's get on the phones with Sarah from Northeast. The Northeast. Sarah, hey, Sarah. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, could you please speak to Hebrews 12:17 when it talks about Esau, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears?
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that he tried to repent? And could you just speak to that?
Sure. Remember, Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau was born first, and Jacob was born second. But Jacob was deceptive and stole, through deception, the birthright of Esau. What is the birthright? The birthright deals with the firstborn. So firstborn is a transferable title. And people don't know that. So it doesn't mean first created. It means it's a title of preeminence. And so what Esau did is he sold his birthright. And then Abraham blessed Jacob. And the blessing of Jacob was a one-time thing that could only be given once. And Esau said, hey, I'm sorry for doing what I did. Well, too late. The deed had been done. So he couldn't undo the deed. It's like someone who drives drunk and crashes into people and puts them in the hospital. And afterwards, he repents of what he's done, but he can't undo the damage that's done. So that's what it means. He sought repentance. He wanted it to be undone, to be fixed, but he couldn't because the one-time blessing had been offered. Okay.
So it's not saying that he tried to repent and he was beyond repentance or that God wouldn't forgive him.
It's not an issue of forgiveness. It's an issue of getting the blessing back. He was trying to get it back. He repented, had a change of mind. That's what repentance means. Metanoeo, a change of mind. Hold on, we'll be right back after the break. We'll be right back, folks. We have one open line, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome back to the show. Sarah, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right. So, repentance comes from the Greek word metanoeo. And comes from it's comprised of two words, change and mind. Change of mind, an attitudinal change. So, what he had done was, he had an attitudinal change. He changed his mind about what he had done in the past. He didn't want it to continue on, but he'd already done it. It's just like, I go out and buy a car tomorrow, and then the next day I go, what have I done? I don't want to have a car, but I've already done it. So I've repented, but the effect of it is still there. It's not an issue of repentance as we think. You got to be repentant in order to have forgiveness of sins. It's not talking about that. It's a different context. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Please keep calling back, okay?
Thank you.
All right, Sarah. God bless. All right, let's get to Naziel from California. Naziel, I hope I get that right. Welcome, you're on the air.
Naziel.
Naziel, okay. Sorry about that.
Yeah. My question is that, what's your perspective on Stephen Anderson?
From Arizona, the preacher teacher. He does not have all his paws in a litter box. Okay. I do not recommend people listen to the guy. I appreciate his zeal and his dedication to the word. He's King James only, anti-Calvinist, and he's inappropriately condemnatory and accusatory. And he causes division in the body of Christ. Okay. And I'd be glad to debate the guy. I've offered it publicly before. I'd be glad to debate him on Reformed theology and some other aspects, but, you know, I'm sure he won't do it. But nevertheless, that's what I would say about him. Why? What do you think?
Well, my perspective on him is that I everything that he preaches on, obviously, I don't agree with everything, with most of it, and I respect a lot his, just like you said, man, his zeal, the way he expresses himself, and the way he's against sodomites, that's 100% correct as well.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to, hear different perspectives on
it. It's hard to differentiate through the good and bad with this guy. So you have to be careful, because what does the Bible tell us to do with unbelievers? Does it say that we should have homosexuals killed? Does it say that? Not in the New Testament.
No, it says to reject them.
No, it says that they are given over by God to their own judgment. It doesn't say that we have to kill them. And what he does is he appeals to the Old Testament. Except that's the Old Testament covenant. Does it,
Wait. Go ahead.
I was going to say, the question then becomes, is the Old Testament moral requirement in the judicial sense of execution required in the New Testament covenant? That's the exegetical question, and he doesn't deal with that. He does not deal with things like that very well at all. So what we're commanded to do in the New Testament is to treat with gentleness and grace those who are outside, if perchance God might lead them to repentance. Is he doing that? He's not.
Yeah, but it's a difference between having a reprobate mind and someone that's not saved.
Okay, you didn't hear me. You didn't. What does the Bible say? It says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as it was seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. Is he doing that? Is he doing that? I'm asking you a question. Is he doing that?
No, I know. No, I understand. It's very
don't tell me you understand. Tell me the answer to the question. Is he doing that? The answer is yes or no.
Yes, yes.
Yes, he is?
Yes.
Oh, he's doing that. Okay. Which I totally disagree with you. So let me ask you this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perchance God may grant a repentance. Is he doing that? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Is he doing that?
Well, look, it's very broad.
Is he doing that? Okay, the fact that you can't answer the question tells me you see the problem and you know there's a problem here. Oh, he is doing that.
No, I said
with gentleness. When he says that Obama needs to be killed and that Jews need to be killed and the Holocaust never happened.
No, he never said anything like that. He said about Obama, yes, that is correct.
Okay. Here's the thing. Nazel, what you're doing is you're defending him. And you call up, you ask my opinion, I've given you my opinion. And you can reject it, you can do whatever you want, that's fine. But the scriptures that I've given you are how we're supposed to be with unbelievers. Is he doing that? Is he being patient and kind and gentle? Or is he being demanding and condemnatory unnecessarily? Now, I'm not saying don't condemn homosexuality. Absolutely. It is sinful. And they need to repent of it. But we are told how to behave by God's in God's word. We're told how we're to handle this. The question, one of the questions I've got is, does he do it that way? And the answer is no. So why is he disobeying the word of God in his respect? And he's King James only, which if he wants to be King James only, that's fine. But how far does he take it? And that's another issue.
Especially my following up question, which you said about Leviticus 20:13, correct? When Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years, is that going to be part of his law? Is it going to be established?
When what? Wait, when what? I couldn't understand you. Sorry.
When Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years, is the Mosaic law, such as Leviticus 20:13, that he that speaks with a man as he does with womankind should be put to death, is that going to be active when Christ reigns?
I don't know, because I don't hold to that position. I don't believe there's a future 1,000-year reign. I believe we're in the millennium, and that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is embedded in a figurative context. And I got other things that I have to defend that position. So that's just assuming that position is true, which I don't assume. So for me, it's a non-answer. It's a non-question. So we know that Christ will reign, and people in the premillennial view, they say that Christ will reign, and there will be people who will rebel against him, and he will be the one who destroys them later. Nothing in the Bible says that during this millennium, that I've ever heard from any of the premillennialists, says there'll be a theonomic rule where God, Christ, will be executing people. So,
what I'm saying is that according to the Mosaic Law, obviously I'm speaking about the moral law, is it still justified for man who speaks of mankind to be put to death in the eyes of God?
Okay, you're hard to understand for one thing, but you're not responding to what I'm actually saying, and it's a sign of being brainwashed. When I bring something up and you ignore it and you go into some other thing repeatedly, it means you're not hearing, you've got an agenda. That's all it means. It means you're not interacting, you're not thinking, and so we're going to move along. Because we're almost out of time anyway. Let's get to Adrian from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Adrian, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt.
Hey. How are you doing, man?
Oh, I'm doing well. You?
Oh, hanging in there by God's grace. So what do you got?
My question was, nowadays, here recently I've been kind of struggling with my faith.
Okay.
I grew up Christian and, you know, grew up in the church. But, you know, now I'm kind of struggling with that. So my question is, how could I, like, what do you think I should do to strengthen that?
Okay. So what I would recommend is, I'm going to give you three simple things. This is not exhaustive. This is not exhaustive. Like, you know, I give you these three, you talk to somebody. Well, there's eight more, you know, someone might say, I'm not going to overload you. The first thing you must do is seek Christ. You must seek him. God is faithful, through whom you're called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9. You spend time with Christ. You read his word. You pray. Now, even if you don't feel like it, I'm not saying you have to do it 8 hours a day, and if you don't, you're not a good person. No, just, you know, pick a time. Read one verse, two, three, four, five, whatever you want to do. Just think about it and just talk to the Lord. So it's not a demanding, legalistic thing, okay? Because you need to have that relationship with him. So, you know, you and I aren't friends. We're not enemies, but we're not friends because we don't spend time together. And if we did, you know, we'd become friends, and you'd become more, you know, you'd either like me more or like me less, you know, depending on a few things. So, you know, you need to spend time with someone to have fellowship with them. Okay, that's one thing, all right? So seek Christ first. Number two, this is a dangerous thing. Seek the exposure of your sin. The reason I'm saying that is because your lack of fellowship with him is due to your sin. We got a break coming up. And I'll expand on that after the break, if you don't mind holding on, okay? You can hold on, buddy? All right?
I know.
Good. Mm-hmm. All right, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have one open line, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. So, Adrian, are you still there? You still there, man? Adrian. Don't know if he's listening. Maybe he's having trouble with his phone. He's panicking. Who knows? But let's try it again.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, there we go. I think I hit the wrong button again.
Hello?
I do that every now and then. Yeah, I hear you. You there?
Yes, yes, sir.
Yeah, I think I messed up on that. All right, so what I was saying is you seek Jesus first. And to do that, you need to pray to him, read his word, okay? And you need to seek the exposure of your sins. Because our sin is what separates us from God, Isaiah 59:2 says this. And so, you know, you're a sinner. And I'm not just pointing fingers and accusing you. I mean, hey, you and me, we're sinners. And whenever we have these problems with our faith with God and our fellowship, it's because of us, not because of God. So you got to ask God to expose your sin to you. But it's not fun. Because when he starts doing it, it gets pretty rough. And it can be discouraging. But this is what's necessary to show what areas in your life are roadblocks to that fellowship. Because that's what you want. You can't have fellowship with him if you're in sin. Now, you know, you may think things you're not supposed to think every now and then. But it could be you're in a pretty bad sin. I'm not going to accuse you, or I'm not saying you are, or I'm not going to ask. But it could be. And it could be that you know what that is. It could be you don't know what it is. But either way, it's an issue of sin and the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And then what you also need to do is get fellowship. Fellowship, okay? So, fellowship is with other Christians. You need to be in company of other Christians. So, that's what I would say, is seek Christ, expose, you know, repent of your sins, and seek the fellowship. And there's a little bitty kind of a thing I have called CPR. You know, CPR keeps you alive, right? CPR, right?
Yes.
Well, yes. Confess, pray, and read. See, Christian CPR keeps you spiritual alive. Confess your sins, pray to God, read his word. And, of course, you want fellowship with other believers. So Christian CPR, confess, pray, and read. That'll help you. And it takes time, and you gotta go through what you're going through in order to get where you need to be. Okay?
All right.
You call me back in a week. I want to hear what you had to say in a week. Okay?
Yes, sir. I'll start that tonight.
Good. I want you to do that and pray. And if you feel good, great. If you feel not good, that doesn't matter. Just do what you're supposed to be doing, and then let me know what happens in a week. Okay, buddy?
Yes, sir. Sure thing.
Okay.
Thank you, Matt.
Well, God bless, man. All right.
God bless.
God bless. All right, let's get to Josh from North Carolina. Josh, welcome. You're on the air. Josh.
Hey, Matt. Okay. Praise God for his grace and mercy. And,
you got that
I
right.
I want to pray for that last caller. Wow, that's I remember what that was like.
Yes.
Anyhow, I'd like to talk to you about Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28.
Yep, Son of Man's going to come and everyone will see him. Some people standing here will not pass away till they see. Yeah.
Right, so I was listening to a sermon by Jeff Durbin. Know he's a post-millennial. But I'm Reformed. I'm all millennial. I'm just wondering, how does that fit? he was pointing out towards that standing as Jesus was talking about, you know, the destruction of the temple. I'm just trying to see how that fits into the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Well, this is a good amillennial verse, actually. Because in the amillennial position, the kingdom of God is now. And
right.
Plus, Satan has to be bound during that reign, and Jesus said he was bound in Matthew 12. So,
right.
You know, okay. And so, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, will repay to every man according to his deeds. Now, that seems to be speaking of the final return of Christ. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I take it for what it means. The very next chapter is a transfiguration. And in that, I believe this is the demonstration of his kingdom and his lordship in the transfiguration, where the glory of the Lord Jesus was manifested, and Elijah and Moses were there, which represents the law and the prophets. Moses is the law, Elijah, prophet, all the prophets, the rest of the Bible. So the Old Testament was basically divided into two or sometimes three groups, law, prophet, and Psalms, or just the law and the prophets. Just a generic kind of a quick way to say it. So Moses and Elijah were there, representative of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament economy and covenant of stuff that were there to bear witness of the truth of Christ, who said that the Bible is about him in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is easy to bear witness of me. So I think that it was fulfilled in Matthew 17. That they saw.
Okay. I was listening to him in the sermon, though. He was doing, it sounded like pretty good hermeneutics, comparing the language to Old Testament speech about judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was comparing what was being said right here in Matthew 16 to what was said, I think it was in Isaiah 65. Mm-hmm. I can't remember. But
right. You'll repay.
He was yeah. comparing it to the destruction of a temple. Would you say that would be a good interpretation?
I'd have to see which particular verse he's talking about. Because if you're talking about verse 27, I wouldn't say it's dealing with the issue of the destruction of the temple. Because that lends itself in concert with full preterism, which is false. Now, I've talked to Jeff, you know, we've met, we did a conference together in Canada, and I've talked to him, I got his cell number. You know, we talk every now and then. Okay, so, you know, I could always call him and ask him. But, you know, so I don't know what context he's talking about. So I just don't know. But that verse, 27, will repay every man according to his deeds. I don't see how that can be tied, if you're saying, I don't know if it's accurate, tied to the destruction of the temple. I don't see it as standing. Okay.
Right. I think what he was getting at was, you know, it was paying back Israel for their rebellion against the Son of Man by crucifying him. Because when he was being tried, they say crucify him. His blood will be on our hands and the hands of our children.
Right.
And
it was.
I think he was tying it to that.
Well, the Susan Vassal Treaty pattern of the 3rd millennium BC, which is where the Old Testament covenant pattern is developed, means that those who break the covenant will have the penalties of that covenant requirements put upon them. Because the Jews missed the Messiah, they broke the covenant that God had established with them to send the Messiah to them. So therefore, the negative consequences of the covenant came upon them, the judgment upon them. And so they were dispersed, their temple was destroyed. However, God is not done with Israel. You go to Romans 11, 24, 25, and 26 talks about this. He's not done with Israel, covenantally. So some people who are post-mill, and some who are, well, I'll get into other things, hold to a full preterism, which I believe is quite false, but partial preterism is certainly within Orthodoxy. Full preterism would say Jesus returned in the armies of Israel, in the armies of Jerusalem, the armies of Rome and destroyed Jerusalem, and that was the judgment. But that's not how he returned. If they say that was the fulfillment of the return of Christ, that's simply false. That's refuted by Acts 1, 9-11. But if they're to say it's a kind of return of Christ in judgment, but it wasn't him personally, okay, I could see that. I wouldn't necessarily agree with it, but okay, I could see that, you know? Or if they were saying God used the pagans to discipline his people, I would definitely agree with that. So it just depends, okay? So I'm not sure what he said and don't know. All right.
I mean, you know, listening to the whole thing, it makes me wonder, is the whole tribulation that's just going on, is it a cyclical event?
I believe it is, because of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It says the Messiah will be cut off in midweek, and when Jesus himself quotes the fulfillment, I forgot where, out of Jeremiah, out of Isaiah, I think it is, I can't remember, he stops midpoint, and it seems to be saying that the rest of the tribulation period will come to pass, and it's, I talk about the great tribulation period, and so the tribulation is talked about, a type of tribulation is talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says that the arrival of the Antichrist, but the apostasy has to come first. And so where people will be running through the hills, and Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 17. So he talks about these kind of things where people are running to the hills because it's so bad. Well, people ran to the hills in the 60s, in AD 60, 64, when Nero was in charge, and people fled to the hills. So partial preterism seems to be the way to handle all of this, that at the first coming of Christ there was pain and suffering, and the second coming is going to be pain and suffering for the unbelievers in that sense, but and also for the believers who will be persecuted. As you can tell, in our world, Christians are becoming more and more persecuted. It's happening. And the news media says nothing about it, the lying sacks of crud that they are. So,
right.
Okay? There's a lot to talk about. This is not just an easy, oh, here's a verse that refutes everything. No.
Right.
It's not exactly like that. And so what they'll do, and it's a good thing, is the postmillennialists that will, and I agree with this, will go to the Old Testament and say, this is how this phraseology is used, and so we will use it here. But they got to be careful. You don't want to take the Old Testament to interpret the New. The New has to interpret the Old. And a lot of times false theologies are developed whenever someone says, let's take the New Testament revelation, let's look at the Old Testament, and the Old Testament will tell us how to interpret the New. And that's... there's some points of validity to it, but there's a warning, because it's never how it's done in the scriptures. It's always, this is what was written to be fulfilled, blah, blah, blah. And by this, 30 things happen, like 30 pieces of silver. This was to fulfill what was said over here. So the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's the right way to do it. But it doesn't mean we don't look at the Old Testament. It means we do, and it sheds light on how we interpret the New Testament. But the New Testament's the ultimate authority in that sense of interpretive priority.
Absolutely. Right with you on that one.
That's good. That's one thing we agree on at least so far. I'm kidding.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome very much. Well, God bless. Okay.
And God bless you.
All right. That was Josh from North Carolina. He wasn't kidding around. Hey, a couple of things before the end of the show. I've got a minute left. Nobody waiting. Smile.amazon.com is a place you can go to help Carm if you are so inclined. You can go to smile.amazon.com. It's a Amazon subdomain, and you can set up a charity. So when you purchase anything in Amazon, a little bit goes to that charity. Also, starting on December 11th, we're going to be having a matching funds drive. So if you donate anything to Carm from the 11th to the end of the year, it'll be matched by a donor. So if you donate 10, it'll become 20. If you donate 50, it'll become 100, etc. We'll talk more about that in the coming days. May the Lord bless you, and I am out of here. And by His grace, we'll be back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. God bless. Bye.